You know, I was thinking just the other day that Molly and I left Oklahoma City in 1965, right after the day of Pentecost. That was 50 years ago. And every time I see those people from Oklahoma, Tulsa, the people that I pastored for five years, I rejoice. We've had friendships, members that we've known for 50 years. And I was thinking, you know, every time I see them, I'm happy. Every time I hear from them, I'm happy. When I go back there, the people that I've seen before, whether they know them for 50 years or 55 years or 53 years, I'm happy. I guess I could see those people forever and be happy. And some of you I've known for 30-some years, others for shorter times. Some of you may be longer than that. It's no wonder you have to have love to be in God's kingdom. You have to have love. Here's what 1 John 4 says in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now think of spending eternity with people that you don't like. Okay? That's miserable. So everyone who comes into God's kingdom has to be born from the Father of love. And what is he called? He's called the God of love in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. You know, the famous theologian Karl Barth, who wrote so much of commentaries and other things of the New Testament, he studied the New Testament considerably. And one day, Karl Barth was asked this question, all your studies, Dr. Barth, what was the most important thing from these studies that you gathered? And Karl Barth replied, Jesus loves me. Yes, I know, for the Bible tells me so. Of all the things, all the technicals, all the other things, what was the one thing he gleaned from the New Testament? Jesus loves me. As humans, we often measure God's love by our love. We often think in terms of our love. You know, we love the people that are nice to us, or we love the people that we care about, or we love the people that are good, and then we don't like the people that are bad. If they do wrong, we cast them off. There would be absolutely no hope for you or me if God loved like that. How many times have you done something that you know that God wouldn't like? If God, everything changed and wiped you off because you did that, because he now no longer loves you, you'd be gone. He would just be destroyed. He would pull away from you and not give you any love. Now, I think the idea that parents often give little kids, you know, now if you be a good boy, then God will love you, you know, or mommy will love you. If you're a bad boy, then we won't love you. That is just a very false teaching. It shouldn't be. Because God loves you or me, whether we are good or whether we're bad. Now, God hates the sin, you know, God hates the sin, but God loves the sinner. He does. He loves the sinner. He hates their sin. He doesn't like my sins. He doesn't like yours. But he loves you. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now I want you to put yourself in the context of this statement. He loved them to the end. And who were they? Who were they that he loved? It was that very night, and Jesus was sitting there with his disciples at the supper, when he said, one of you will betray me. He knew who was going to betray him. John, leaning on his chest, said, you know, on his bosom, says, Lord, who is it? I said, who's going to betray you? And Jesus says, the one that dips with me in his sop, you know, when I dip my hand in the bowl, he's going to dip. And it was Judas Iscariot. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they were there, here comes Judas. And what does Judas do? He comes up and kisses Jesus. Now, I'll tell you how some of you would be. You knew he's going to betray you. Here he comes. Now, get away from me. Don't touch me. Get your hands away from me. Get your mouth away. Get away. You traitor. You double dealer, you double crosser, get away from me. That's what some of us would have done, right? What did Jesus do? Judas kisses him. And Jesus says, you're going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss. Because a kiss means I love you. A kiss means I care for you. A kiss means, you know, I trust you, I have you. You're close to me. I feel love for you and care. Those words must have rung in Judas's ears so badly after he left. Do you betray me with a kiss? But Jesus let him kiss him. And what did he know about the other disciples? What did he know about Peter that night? Peter says, well, I won't betray you. One thing about me, Lord, I'm right there. I'm going to stay there. I'll follow you everywhere. And Jesus says, you know, Peter, before the cock crows in the morning, you'll have betrayed me. You'll have denied me, not betrayed me, but denied me three times. You'll say, I don't know the guy. Curse and swear that you don't know me. And what did he know about the other disciples? They were all going to flee. They were going to get scared. I'm sure he knew this, that they all forsook him and fled because they were afraid for their own lives, that they didn't want to be identified. They didn't want to be crucified. They were scared. You know, Jesus is going to the gallows. Jesus is going to the cross, but I don't want to go to the cross, so I run. I get away. And nevertheless, even though he knew this, he loved them to the end, to the very end of his life. And to that very night, if you read chapters 14 of John, chapters 15 of John, and chapter 16 of John, you'll see some of the most beautiful, deeply spiritual words that he was talking to the disciples. And listen to this one thing that he tells them in chapter 16, John 16, verse 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed. Now, he knows Peter's going to deny him, but he's telling them the Father loves you because you have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father, he says. So here he is, a great revelation. He wants people to know, you see, the Father loves you. You know, so many people think in terms of the Old Testament God. God the Father, he's that tough God. He's that strict God. He's that punishing God. Whereas Jesus is meek and mild and he's sweet and he's nice. But the Father, he's mean. He's tough. He's hard on us. Think about this. How many of you are parents? Even if you're not a parent, you could relate to this. You think about how tough it is to give your child up for someone else? How many parents would say, I'd rather suffer myself than watch my child suffer? I wish I would bear it myself. I would take it on myself rather than have my child take it on. Of course you would. If you're a parent, your love for your child is so great that you would rather suffer than see your child suffer. Do you know how much love God had to have for us to let his son suffer? It took more love for God to give his son to die for us than it would have if he had died himself. If you're a parent, you understand that very well. Even if you're not a parent, you can imagine it. You can say, your parents would not have wanted you to die. Your parents would have stepped in for you. They would have intervened for you. In John 17, verse 23, Jesus said, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, and that the world may know that, listen to this phrase now, it's a powerful phrase, that you did send me, and that you did love them, even as you did love me. But in more modern translations, you love them just like you loved. He's talking to the Father, that you love the disciples. You love my disciples just like you love me. Now think about that. How much did God love Jesus Christ? How much does he love you? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19 says, it's to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Think about that phrase. You're going to know something that surpasses knowledge, knowing. It's beyond knowing. You have to experience God's love. You have to understand God's love. It's beyond just cognitive understanding. You've got to feel it in your being. The Father loves you as he has loved me, Jesus said. That's hard to believe it. Who is he saying this to? He's saying to the guys who are going to forsake him and run that very night. He's saying it to these people, or at least Peter, who's going to deny him three times that very night. These are the words Jesus gave them that night, that the Father loves you. And he loves you just like he loves me. I want you to look at this passage. It's a passage in the book of Hosea, chapter 14. It begins in verse 4. This is talking about Israel who parted. They departed from God in a way. They moved away from God. Hosea 14, verse 4, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Here was Israel. He says, I will heal their apostasy. They left. What did they do? They turned to idols. God said, I'm going to heal them. He gets mad. He gets angry. But he heals them. He never loses his love. He never loses his love. People ask the question, though, if God loves us so much, however, why does he let us suffer? I mean, sometimes we suffer. Well, God is constantly teaching us. Constantly. all the time. Everything you experience, every suffering, every trial, every problem that you have is a teaching lesson for you and me to learn. Every one of our trials. What does the Bible say? It says this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. This is beginning in verse 4, Hebrews 12. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. I don't think any of us resisted to the point of shedding blood, you know. I'm not going to do this. I don't care if you kill me. I won't do the wrong thing. I won't admit to it. I won't, you know, most of us have never done that. And you have forgotten, he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And now he quotes, my son, do not, this is from the Proverbs, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom he loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That's the quote. Don't despise, don't regard lightly, don't think it's nothing that God corrects you, disciplines you. God disciplines us. He's a good father. Discipline doesn't always mean hit you. It means discipline. You know, you go to your room, or no, you need to pick all those up. No, you need to straighten all that up, pick that all up and put it away. That's discipline. It is for discipline, now Paul says in verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? I mean, in that day, they didn't know about all the modern stuff that we do today. We let them do whatever they want. We don't want to tell them no for nothing. You know, we can't say no because that would be bad for them. And so what son is there that isn't disciplined? Son or daughter just means a child. It is a discipline that you do. God deals with you as a son. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all others are partakers, then you are illegitimate children. The Greek word here is nothos. N-O-T-H-O-S. Nothos, it means a bastard. It means base-born, born in a base way, not proper. You are bastards and not sons. You are illegitimate. You're not legal children of God. You're not true children. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Anybody here have a father that gave you a smack now and then? Anybody? Is there anybody here that had a father that, I give you a switch or give you a belt or give you, yeah. For we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And then verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Many times fathers, I know as a father, you know, I disciplined because he was irritating me, his sound. I wanted to do something and he was bothering me, and I'm going to discipline him because I want peace, because I want rest, because I want something, not for him. Many times fathers do that. They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for what? Our good, so that we may share in his holiness. We get closer to him in his holiness. We share his holiness in his worship, the worship of him. Now, he says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. That's true. Any correction, any discipline, anything like that. But sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You know, I've talked to people who've been in the military. Young men went to the military and they were told to get straight, you know, straighten up, soldier, get yourself done, you get this clean, and the sergeant comes in there, disciplined, you know, he takes the white glove, your place is not clean, get that, you know, scrub that, do this. And it says it yielded something. It yielded. All discipline for the moment does not seem very joyful, it's sorrowful, but yet to those who have been trained. I've had people tell me, I wouldn't want to do it again, but I wouldn't take anything for the training, for the discipline I received in being, quote, a Marine, being, quote, a sailor, being, quote, an Army in the service, in the infantry or whatever. They would not take anything for that discipline. But for those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness, in our case, righteousness. In their case, it yielded fruit. It helped them get their lives under control. It got their lives in a direction. It gave them mastery over their own selves and their own desires. It gave mastery and willpower. God loves us, and He does it for our good. Don't take lightly the discipline of the Lord, because He's doing it for your good. In the book of Isaiah, another beautiful passage here, Isaiah 63, and beginning in verse 9. In all their affliction, he's talking about Israel now, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Here's God's love. You know, in their affliction, now sometimes you say, well, I'm afflicted. Well, I wonder if God even feels it. Well, you know, this says in their affliction, he was afflicted. He felt it. He heard it. He knew it. I mean, he knows the number of hair on your head. He knows what you're going. He knows, you know, there's a passage that says, you have filled the bottle. You have the bottle of my tears. Your lifetime of tears is in his. He has a bottle of it, all your tears. But they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. So God, you know, you aggravate God, he's going to now discipline, he has to take severe punishment. Then he remembered, listen how God is, then he remembered the days of old of Moses his servant. Where is he who brought up out of the sea the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who causes his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble, like cattle who go down to the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you did lead your people to make for yourself a glorious name. I mean, even when God gets angry, what does he do? He starts to think about the compassion of the days of gone by. Now, one of the things about God's love is that it is undeserved. You cannot deserve God's love. No one can. Well, you know, no one can deserve your love, by the way. You can't deserve love. It's not like it's mandatory. People give it. It has to come, and it can't be demanded. You can't cajole it. You can't demand it. You can't say, you better love me. You can't do that, because if it's not given, okay, I love you. Okay, yeah, I'll say I love you. A lot of people used to say that to the kid. Do you love me? You better respect me. You say you respect me. Okay, I respect you. But that's forced out. If love is not given freely, it's not love at all. If respect doesn't bubble out of you freely, It's not respect. It has to be given freely. It has to come out of you spontaneously. John chapter 15, verse 13. Jesus says it this way. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now, his life is not taken, he lays it down. Let me read that in the New English Translation. It goes like this. No one has greater love than this, that one lays down his life, and implies willingly, for his friends. Lays down his life willingly. That's the greatest love you can give. Christ laid down his life, didn't he? On the cross. He cried out in his agony, even when he was on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, that's love. Now, some say, you know, boy, if I could just get rid of my sins, God would love me. You know, if I could be a better person, God would love me. And there are people that say, you know, you must turn away from your sin, and then Christ will love you. I was in a church like that. You know, anytime a person got caught in a sin, then the church didn't have anything to do with them. As long as you were fine, the church could help you. But if you did. Now, you got to think about this. When do you need help the most? When you're in trouble, when you're in the depths of sin. But that's when people, okay, we don't have anything to do with you now. No, what Jesus does is he takes us close to him. He cleanses us from our sin. Chapter 1 of Revelation, beginning in verse 4. And this tells you who the address. It tells you to whom this book is written and from whom it's coming. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. That's who the book of Revelation is written to. All those seven churches. Grace to you and peace. And now he's telling us who's it's coming from. He's writing it, John, but who's coming from? Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits that are before the throne of God. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him, meaning Christ, who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Isn't that a statement? To him who loves us. And released us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I mean, John is so appreciative of what Jesus Christ did for us. He loved us. And released us from our sins. Now I'm going to say a little bit of a shocking statement for most people who've come from our background. God loves us in our sins. Understand that? God loves you in your sins, but he does not love your sin. He loves you, even when you're in your sins. You want me to prove it? Want me to scripturally prove it? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Where were we when we were sinners? We were in, what were we in? Our sins. Plunge in there. We were over our head in all this sin. In our sins, Christ died for us. He shed his blood for you. He wants you. And he will redeem you. Even now, today, if you want it, if you want it. So Christ died for us in our sin. God loves you even in your sin. Doesn't love your sin. No, he loves you. But even when you're in your sin, God loves you. Isaiah 38, verse 17. Lo, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But you held back my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. It was for my welfare that I had great bitterness and held back my life from the pit. You have cast my sins behind your back. Let me read this in different translations. It says, you have kept my soul. You have lovingly delivered my soul. It says, you have held back my life. You've lovingly delivered. This is from the New King James Version. You have lovingly delivered my soul. The New American Standard Version, you have kept my soul. The New Revised Standard Version, you have held back my life. The New Jerusalem Bible, you have preserved my life. You preserved my life from the pit of destruction. My life. I like the word my, M-Y. My life. You know, when you read the Bible, sometimes it pays to stop thinking in terms of everybody else, the nations, this person, that person, all out here, and think in terms of yourself, me. How does it apply to me? And in Isaiah, he said, you know, you've taken back my life. You've given my life from the pit. It's me. Yeah, the reason we don't get a lot of benefits from the scriptures is we're always speaking in generalizations. We say God loves them. God loves churches. God loves people. God loves people everywhere. But what about God loves you? What about the love for your welfare? He wanted my soul. He wanted to save my life from the pit. He has taken my sins. And listen to that. And cast them behind his back. Well, if they're behind his back, he's not looking at them anymore. He's taken your sins and he threw them back behind him. Sort of reminiscent of Psalm 103 in verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who reverence him. As far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And then verse 13, as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Eternal has compassion on those who fear him. You watch a little kid, he's trying, you see him trying, he's working, he's trying to do it, and he's not getting it right. He doesn't know enough. He can't do it right. It fumbles out of his hands. He's not doing it right. As the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who reverence him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we're dust. He remembers we're human. He made us human. I often tell people, you know what it means to be human? You want a definition of being human? Here it is. To be human means to make mistakes. How many of you think you'll make a mistake between now and next week? How many of you think I'll make a mistake between now and next week? Oh, sure. Lay it on me now. I get the, drop it on my head. Okay. God's love is permanent and it's unfailing. It's unfailing. It never stops. Not only does God love us, he loves us all the time. Romans chapter 8. We often read this scripture here, but I want to take a little time to look at it. Romans chapter 8, dropping down to verse 35. The Greek word is tis, T-I-S. Tis means, it can mean who, it can mean what, it can mean which, it can mean someone, it can mean anyone, it can mean something, it can mean anything. So the question is there anybody or anything that will separate us from the love of Christ. That's verse 35. Will tribulation do it? Distress do it? Persecution do it? Famine do it? Nakedness do it? Peril do it? The sword? The sword is a metonymy. Remember we talked about metonymy. Metonymy is a word that stands for something in a class. For instance, if you said, the suit just walked into the room, you don't mean a suit walked. You mean the executive, you know, the person that's wearing the suit. If you say a skirt just walked through the door, you don't mean a skirt, you mean a woman. Okay, so it's a metonymy. It stands for something. And when it says sword, it means violence or death. It means violence. Will a sword do it? Let me read that in the New Jerusalem Bible. It goes like this. Can anything cut us off from the love of Christ? Can hardships or distress or persecution or lack of food or clothing or threats or violence? Verse 38. Now this is a quotation. Quotation from Psalm 43, verse 23. Just as it is written, he's quoting now, and this is a Septuagint version quotation. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now I want you to get the meaning of this. The phrase for your sake means because of you, Lord. Because of you, because we love you, because we're committed to you, because we're worshiping you, we are being put to death. Christians are being put to death because of their faith and belief in God, in Christ. Because of you, we are being put to death for your sake. They're not doing it against for our sake. If we didn't believe in you, they wouldn't kill us. It's because we believe in you that they want to kill us. For your sake, we are being put to death. Because of you, we're being put to death all day long. And we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This is a citation then from the Septuagint version of Psalm 43, verse 23. But Paul writes, after he quotes that phrase, he writes, but in all these things we are more, King James says, more than conquerors. The New American Standard says, overwhelmingly conqueror. We overwhelmingly conquer. How? Not because of us, but through him who loved us. God's love makes us conquerors. Nothing can stop us. Nothing can erase us. Nothing can tear us down because of God's love. We are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. And Paul says, for I am convinced. Because he up here, he says, you know, is there anything? Tease, can anything, can anyone, anybody, anything, and anywhere take us? Can anyone cut us off from the love of Christ? For I'm convinced, he says in verse 38, that neither death or life, nor angels, nor principalities, that is the various powers there are, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. I don't care how high you go, how low you go. I mean, he's covering just about everything, isn't he? Nor any other created thing, any other thing, will be able to separate us. Now, the word separate, it's the same word as when Jesus said in the book of Matthew 19, he says, you know, whatsoever God has joined together, you know, talking about husband and wife, let no man separate, put asunder. No, let nobody separate them. Let nobody pull them apart. None of this, not height, nor depth, nor principalities, nor anything, nor things to come, nor things in the present, nor powers, height, depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from what? From the love of God, which is that love was expressed, it was demonstrated, it was made manifest, it came to you in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God's love, voluntary, it's everlasting, it's undeserved, it never goes away. Thank you, God.